All that the Apostle Paul once said to Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And I believe that that is true. And yet, in saying that, there are some passages of the Bible that are particularly dear to us. There are some passages that we have known since childhood. And I think the passage that we're turning to now in Psalm 121 is such a passage. I have that sense, you know, as we look to this psalm, we're really treading on holy ground. And I must say, I approach it with a good deal of trepidation and concern. I know it will be familiar to many, if not to all of you. Perhaps to many of you it will mean something special. And I'm not here tonight to challenge your views at all. I'm simply here to refresh our understanding of this psalm, to encourage us, to encourage myself, to remind us of the beauty of this psalm, and to remind us of the wonder of God. I haven't referred a lot to concordances or other commentaries. This is really very much a personal reflection on the psalm, and I hope that it will be helpful to you as that. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. It's a short psalm, and it's familiar. We've already sung the opening verses, but let's just read it now. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Amen. If you were watching your televisions a couple of weeks ago, you may have seen the memorial service from Oslo Cathedral for all those Norwegians who were tragically killed in those two atrocities. And you will have heard that Psalm 121 read in Norwegian during that service. On a personal level, just a few weeks ago, I received a letter from a missionary. And it began by quoting the first two verses of this psalm. And then it went on to say that the missionary's wife was very seriously ill with cancer. This is a psalm that we turn to when the road gets rough. This is a psalm that the people of God have been turning to when the road gets rough for such a long time. We believe that this psalm is maybe 3,000 years old. It has meant so much to the Jews, still means a great deal to the Jews. It has meant so much to Christians down through the ages. And together, it holds a special place for Jews and Christians to this day. It is very much a song of pilgrimage. And on the infrequent occasions when I do speak from this lectern, which is, I have to say, not my natural habitat, I talked about pilgrimage once before and about Pilgrim's Progress. And I promise not to do that tonight. Nevertheless, there is a very strong sense of pilgrimage, which is the context in which this psalm is set. You may see at the top of the psalm in your Bible there that it's called a Song of Ascents. And there are 15 psalms from 120 through to 134, which are described as songs of ascent. It is believed that they were used by Jewish pilgrims on the journey to Jerusalem. If you go back to Exodus 23, you'll see that there are three key festivals in the Jewish calendar: unleavened bread, harvest, and then gathering. And later in the history of the Jews, those were the three occasions, not always observed, but sometimes by the people of God at that time. When they made their way up to Jerusalem, it was a long journey for some. It could be a dangerous journey. And these psalms were their encouragement on the way. And we'll not take time to look at all of them tonight. In fact, we'll be studying some of them in subsequent Sundays. But Psalm 120 is the first of them, and it describes the people of God in a far country. Places like Meshach and Kedar are mentioned, and we don't really know where those places are, but the scholars think it's probably places like Asia Minor and Arabia. It's a long way from Jerusalem. And then as you go through these songs of ascent, you read Psalm 134, which is set very much on the arrival in Mount Zion. So that's the track of these psalms. We are just at the second of them tonight, Psalm 121. Some scholars also take a slightly different view of them. They say that the ascent involved was actually climbing up 15 steps in the temple, that these were psalms used by the Levites, and that there were 15 steps between one of the courts and one of the other courts. But either way, you can see that the psalm held a very special place in Jewish worship and always has. If we look at the structure of the psalm, it's very, very simple. There's only 8 verses in the version that we now use, and that's poetically arranged in just 4 couplets. Each couplet begins with a key phrase, and then the following 2 verses elaborate on that phrase. So the key phrases in this psalm are, I lift my eyes up to the hills. He will not let your foot slip. The Lord watches over you. The Lord will keep you from all harm. I want to consider each of these in turn with you tonight. But before I do that, it's maybe noteworthy that within this very short psalm, the Lord's name appears 5 times. And each time it appears with the same verb. It's the Lord watches. So in these 8 verses, we're told 5 times that the Lord watches. What does he watch? Well, he watches over his people. He watches us, he watches me, and he watches you. There's a sense of him watching the individual. There's also a sense of him watching the group and the nation of Israel. And I think it's just worth saying at this point this evening that I have a strong sense, and I'm sure you do too, that the Lord watches over us as a church. And in all that's happened over the last year, I believe that the Lord has been watching over us. I believe that he continues to watch over us, and I have confidence that he will be watching over us in the future. So now and in the future, the Lord is watching over us. That's very much the message of this psalm. So let's turn to look at these verses in more detail. The first couplet begins, I lift my eyes up to the hills. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a reference early on to a pilgrim looking to a distant land. And he raises up his eyes to what is called, perhaps quaintly by today's standards, the Delectable Mountains. And he sees these far in the distance. And that was Bunyan's way of representing Isaiah chapter 33, which talks about the man whose refuge is a mountain fortress, a fortress in which he will see the king in all his beauty. The Bible describes many valley experiences, none more difficult than the valley of the shadow of death. And yet throughout that there's a picture of looking up, looking outwards and looking forwards. This is a comforting people. This is a comforting picture, rather, of God surrounding his people in the same way as the hills and the mountains surround Jerusalem. It is true that elsewhere in the Old Testament we read of the high places being associated with pagan worship and with fear. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Israelites were expressly ordered to destroy the high places that were used for pagan worship. So some scholars see this psalm and these opening verses about looking to the hills and the mountains with apprehension and fear. That would not be my take on the psalm. I think it's an expression of confidence that in the hills is nothing to fear because our God is looking down upon us. And that God is the one who made heaven and earth. And that's a phrase that appears many times in the Psalms. It appears here. We read about it in Psalm 147 with a fuller description. And we remember how Job was challenged by God through the creation and said, and asked indeed, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Often in these descriptions of heaven and earth, I don't know how they speak to you. For me, sometimes I find them really quite overwhelming. And really, science has contributed to that. We read of the immense size and distance of space, the immense complexity of creation and the world in which we live, and the oceans around us. And I find that quite hard to relate to. And for me, maybe I find a greater encouragement in some of the smaller things in creation. And I just want to digress for a moment. The writer of the Proverbs says, I think it's in chapter 30 or 31, to consider the small things and the wisdom of the small things. And he names four small things, and I'm going to struggle now to remember what they are. There are four small creatures. One is the locust. One is the lizard. One is a coney, and the last one is the ant. And you'll recall that famous verse directed at the sluggard in Proverbs chapter 6, which says, consider the ant. So I'm going to invite you to consider the ant for a moment. I don't know a great deal about insects, but I did come across a story about ants that I thought was so remarkable it was worth sharing with you, because it reflects the love and the care that God has taken in all of creation, even down to the most tiny creatures. The background to this is that some years ago, a colleague at work who was very much into the environment and conservation persuaded me to join a group which is known as Butterfly Conservation. It's a national group, and it does a very good work. But I would be the first to say I'm not a terribly active member of the group, but I do read some of the literature that they send. And of particular fascination is the blue butterfly. Now, there are many varieties of blue butterfly, some in Ireland you'll see flying at the moment. There's many other varieties in England as well that we don't have here. And one of them is called the Adonis blue, which is a very tiny butterfly. It's very brilliant blue. You'd know if you saw it, but it's a tiny creature. And it has struck up the most unusual relationship with ants. Do you know, I have the awful feeling that as I tell you this story tonight, this is probably the only thing you'll remember from the sermon. So if you do remember it, remember what it says about the care and just the complexity of God. What follows may sound a little bizarre, but it is all well documented. The Adonis blue butterfly begins as a caterpillar, as all butterflies do. And it has struck up a very unusual relationship with ants. And the reason for this is the caterpillar is very vulnerable to parasitic wasps, and it needs something to protect it from the wasps. So it has three distinct organs to attract the ant. It unusually produces a type of honey. It has a honey gland. It has certain chemicals that it releases, which also attract ants. And best of all, it sings to them. It produces songs by rubbing two tentacles together behind its head. I promise you, this is not made up. The songs are inaudible to the human ear, but they can be picked up by measuring instruments. And because of this strange relationship, so protective do the ants become of the caterpillars, that at the end of the day, when the caterpillar comes down off its feed plants, the ants will dig a little hole in the ground and they bury it to protect it for the night. And then the ants will take it in turns to stand guard over this hole where the caterpillars are buried. And they come out next day and repeat the whole thing. Now, that sounds bizarre, but it is absolutely true. And I think what it says to me, all these things are tiny. They go on under our feet. They go on completely unnoticed. I don't imagine there's anybody in this congregation has ever seen any of this. And yet it speaks of the care that God has for all of his creation. I don't know where you sort of feel, I mean, in some ways, of course, we are at the pinnacle of creation, but sometimes we feel very small as well. And the Lord reminds us that he cares for the swallows and for the sparrows and for the ants and for the caterpillars, and he certainly cares for us. Indeed, he reminded his listeners that we shouldn't fear because we are of more value than many sparrows. Then the second couplet goes on to say that he will not let your foot slip. I would suggest maybe that there's two parts to this, that we have something to do in this as well. If we read in Proverbs 3, we read these words, "My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety and your foot will not slip. It's a fact that the pilgrim's journey takes them through dangerous places. And certainly the Bible is full of warnings to be vigilant and to be careful. We all recognize that we face the temptations of the devil and of the world and of the flesh. And yet when we put on the whole armor of God and exercise sound judgment and discernment, we have this promise that the Lord will bear us up and protect us, that he will keep us from falling. Certainly we have a responsibility for ourselves. We have a responsibility not to put a stumbling block in front of others. But we have this assurance that the Lord will protect us. We're also reminded that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. Unlike many of the services which we rely on increasingly in society that open at 9 o'clock and close at 5 o'clock, our God is not like that. Our God is always available and he is more than eager to meet with us. You'll recall the story of Mount Carmel and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember how Elijah taunted the priests of Baal by suggesting that Baal must have fallen asleep and he wasn't answering their prayers. Shout louder, he said. And they did shout louder and they cut themselves with their swords and with their spears, but nothing happened. Then Elijah prayed, and he only had to pray the once. And when he prayed, he prayed that the people would know who the true God is. Undoubtedly, he prayed in the will of the Lord, and that prayer was answered dramatically and decisively as fire came down from heaven, and that sacrifice, consuming not only the sacrifice, but the very stones of the altar and the water that was around it. This is not always God's way. Sometimes we have to keep on praying for situations and for people, as the Apostle Paul exhorted the Ephesians to do. But God hears and answers the prayers of his children. He answers them for his own name's sake, and he answers them for his glory. So our God is vigilant over us. And when we seek him in the small hours, when we come to him in great extremity and danger, God will answer our prayers. Then it goes on to say that the Lord watches over us. Verse 5 speaks of an all-seeing God. These are not words to frighten us. They're words to comfort us. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, when Moses describes the promised land to the Israelites, he said it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and we remember that. But he also said it is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And we see the same thought here in verse 5. We are a people for whom the Lord cares. The prophet Hananiah spoke to the king Asa and said, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth." Why? To strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Like the psalmist, we know that there is nowhere that we can flee or go to escape the presence of God. What a comfort to know that his searching gaze is upon us always, not to condemn us, but to bless us and to strengthen us. And then we have the picture in the next verse of the God being a shade to us. And of course, that picture is one that we read about in the book of Jonah as well. We remember that Jonah lamented when the vine that God had sent to him withered and died. But it was a story to remind Jonah of the compassion of God and the lack of compassion of Jonah for the 120,000 in Nineveh that we heard about this morning. God does have compassion for his people. And he does know how to shade them and to shield them from harm. One of the pictures that we see elsewhere in the Bible is of God sheltering his people underneath his wings. And it's very much the same idea here. The idea that we're protected both from the sun and the moon speak of protection around the clock. It also speaks of protection in this present age because we're reminded in Revelation that there will be no sun and no moon in heaven. And then we come to the fourth couplet, and for me this is the most perplexing. It says that the Lord will keep you from all harm. As a Christian, I have no difficulty acknowledging that my help comes from the Lord. I don't believe that God slumbers, and I do believe that he cares for me at all time. But do I really believe that God will keep me from all harm, both now and forevermore? Has that been my experience? Has that been your experience? Let me tell you two stories very briefly to illustrate the point. There is a lady from this church who has ministered in a famine situation in Africa some years ago. I suppose a similar situation in some respects to what we're seeing in the news at present. And I once asked her the question, had she ever seen a Christian die of hunger or die in famine? And I suppose I was a bit shocked when she said she had. She had seen believers die of hunger. And I wondered, could those believers have said, the Lord will keep you from all harm? And secondly, I recall seeing a program on television some years ago that is directly related to this psalm and made reference to this psalm. And it was one of those programs, there have been so many that talk about the war and talk about the Holocaust. And the story was related by an elderly man who had been a Jewish child in the war. And he recounted very clearly that members of his community had been led into a clearing in the woods, and it was quite obvious that they were all going to be shot. Realizing what was happening, the rabbi who was with them stepped forward, and he recited all of this psalm. And moments later, that rabbi and all those who were with him lay dead. And the child survived because he fell beneath the bodies and was able to recount the story many years later. And I wonder how that rabbi could have chosen as his final words to encourage his people, the Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. May I suggest that while we can never fully answer that question, it is right and appropriate to read this psalm in the light of Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 35 to 39. And I would like to do that. I know you've already heard it this evening, but they're very relevant to what we're talking about. Because they ask one of the very challenging questions that from time to time we may all be called upon to face. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And be assured that through history, Christians and Jews have faced every one of those things. And many have lost their lives. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are those who are called upon to pass down a very rough road indeed and to face every hardship. And yet we have this assurance. There is no harm, however violent, however swift or protracted, however troubling, however inexplicable, that can separate us from the love of God. This is a truth, and it's a mystery that we hold in all humility. We must beware of offering trite or easy words of comfort or consolation to those who pass through deep valleys, realizing that someday it may indeed be our turn to pass through that valley in the sovereign will of God. But this much we know, there is no harm that can overtake us that will separate us from the love of God, be it ever so severe, because the Lord is watching over us both now and forevermore. I believe that the pilgrimage that we begin in this life continues uninterrupted through death, and that our song of ascents will continue all the way to heaven and then for all eternity in some way that we do not yet understand. Can I finish by saying this? God's people have taken enormous comfort from this psalm through the ages. It has helped them in the darkest places and the hardest times. Five times we are told that the Lord watches, and He watches every one of us. He doesn't slumber, He doesn't sleep, and there is no secret place that you can go to escape from Him. But the Maker of heaven and earth watches us because He has created us and because He loves us. If you've never experienced that love for yourself, please don't leave here tonight without seeking that love. There are many here who would be glad to share their faith with you. We'll have a visual illustration of the love of God as we remember His death through the communion service together. Please stay and observe that, and if you're a Christian, partake in it. Finally, I would like to read the psalm again, and Pastor Carson, I know, and maybe some others will appreciate it if I read it from the Authorized Version, because for many of us, this is how we perhaps read and memorized the psalm. This is a rather battered version that I need my glasses to read. Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen.